All right, we're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Isaiah. One of the things I love about the Bible is how historically accurate it is. And there's so much of it that when, you know, over the years and over the centuries, people have tried to disprove it. And they've tried to say that, you know, it says this here in the Old Testament, and there's no proof of it or evidence of it or whatever. And then all of a sudden, along will come somebody like an archaeologist somewhere, and they'll dig up some site somewhere, and an archaeological find at those sites will support everything that's already been written in the Bible. And that's exciting to me. And the fact that I'm also a big history buff kind of lends to it as well. And this morning, I really want you to pay attention to what I'm going to talk about today. It may be a little different from what you've heard in the past, but that's okay. My prayer is that it'll all kind of gel and kind of make sense as we get into it. Our passage of Scripture is going to begin in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 34. But I really want to zero in and on verses 20 through 23. And we're not going to read that right away. I actually want to talk about some other things before we get to that passage of Scripture. But I just want you to know that that's where we're going to be. And last week, we learned two things regarding what Isaiah teaches us. First of all, that arrogance, pride, or rebellion, when those things go unchecked, it will lead to judgment from the Lord. When arrogance, pride, or rebellion go unchecked, either in an individual life or in the life of a nation, there will come a day when the judgment from the Lord will come about. And the second thing we learned is that you and I are not in charge, God is. And the sooner we realize that we're not in charge and that God is, then the more life is going to begin to make sense. And remember also the backdrop of the book of Isaiah this far is the land of Judah. Isaiah has been talking to the king of Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at that time. They're at the Fuller's Field. Remember, that's the laundromat, basically, an ancient laundromat. That's literally what it was. The Fuller's Field means the launder's field. And so he's having this conversation with Ahaz and his consort of men with him. And remember that Isaiah also has a young boy, his young son, with him, and his name is Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And so this is kind of the backdrop, the setting for this whole conversation and all these things that's going on between Isaiah and the king. Now, before we get into the passage this morning, there's some things that need to be understood. It occurs to me that one of the most misunderstood parts of the Bible is prophecy. The big $10 word for prophecy is called eschatology. And all eschatology means is the study of the last things, the study of last things. That's all it means. Eschatos, study of last things. And there's a whole lot of misinterpretation, a whole lot of confusion, all kinds of stuff that goes on when it comes to a preacher or somebody else who stands up in a pulpit and they teach the study of last things. You get about 50 different answers. You get about 50 different views. And so people are like, well, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to believe? Well, my prayer is that what we talk about this morning will hopefully maybe clear things up a little bit. In 480 BC, there was a battle that took place called Salamis. The Battle of Salamis took place between the Greeks and the Persians. And it was one of those things that had been an ongoing battle. They'd had the Marathon, Thermopylae. They'd had all these battles that they'd been fighting over almost a couple of centuries, I guess. And finally, by 480 BC, at the Battle of Salamis, the Greeks defeated the Persians. And so the Persians finally go back home. Well, over the next several years, Greece begins to kind of develop their strength a little bit. But see, Greece at that time was divided into city-states. There was the Macedonians, there was the Spartans, there was the Athenians. There was all these different city-states. Well, along about, I want to say somewhere around 300 AD or 300 BC, actually before that, if you're a fact checker, forgive me. But along about 300 BC, there was a guy named Philip. King Philip of Macedon. He became the king and he had a son. His son's name was Alexander. And of course, Alexander went on to become Alexander the Great. One of the things that Alexander did was he pulled all these Greek city-states together and he had them speak one common language so that the guy from the mountains and the guy from the swamp and the guy from over here, they could all come together into the army, and he taught them one language. He demanded that they learn this one language, and it became known as Koine Greek or Common Greek. And so everybody was on the same page. Well, because he did this, the Greek Empire became very strong, and so that by the time of 330 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. Now, what does all this have to do with what we're going to talk about this morning? Well, I'm going to tell you. And the principle, one of the things we need to understand right off the bat, we of the West today must understand that our thinking is based in large part on Hellenistic Greek culture. Okay? The way we see society, how we govern, how we philosophize, and how we see the world stems from Hellenism. Helen of Troy, right? Greek culture. What is Greek culture? What is Hellenism? I'm going to show you a definition. And you got to stick with me on this, please. Because by the time we're done, my prayer is that... Oh, I got to change the thing. I'm sorry. let's see here. There he is. Okay. Hellenism defined. Ancient Greek culture or ideals. The imitation or adoption of ancient Greek language, thought, customs, art, etc. The Hellenism of Alexandrian Jews, that's important. The characteristics of Greek culture, especially after the time of Alexander the Great, civilization of the Hellenistic period. This thinking, this way of living, influenced the entire world at that time. Okay? In fact, the Romans adopted a lot of the Hellenistic Greek culture into their culture, into their languages, into the way they did things, into their art, into everything. Okay? Now, the goal of the Greek was to know thyself. Okay? The aim of the Old Testament Hebrew was called Da'eth Elohim, which means the knowledge of God. Now, this becomes very important when it comes to prophecy. Okay? The Greeks, the way that they raised their kids, the way that they thought was to know thyself. It was man-centered. Okay? One way of thinking starts with self and then moves to God. The other starts with God, and then you will discover what he says about self. That's the Hebrew way of thinking. That's the biblical way of thinking. Okay? Greek thinking is man-centered, and it has a very hard time accepting broken promises. Think about this. Think about this for a second. We as people, if I make a promise with Philip, and then I go out and I break the promise that I made with Philip, Philip's going to be upset with me. And the natural tendency for Philip, because he's human, because I'm just using you as an example this morning, because he's man-centered, he wants to get back at me, and he's not going to want to have anything to do with me. In fact, he's going to kick me out of the room because I broke the promise, right? That's the way that the Greek culture thinks. That's the way that people are raised to think, you see. But what happens when along comes a God who makes a promise and the people break the promise, but God still keeps the promise? That doesn't make any sense, okay? How can you do that? See, when you're raised in this Hellenistic Greek culture, know thyself, man-centered, all about me, all these things, the idea of a God who forgives and the idea of a God who keeps his promises when we don't, it's kind of foreign to us, okay? So that by the time of Christ, moving on, Hellenism was infused in every aspect of culture, including among many of the Jews. Among the Jews of Jesus' day, there were Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic or Hebrew Jews. I'll show you proof. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. I show you this passage not because of the part about the widows not having the food. I show you this to show you that at the time of Christ, there were two distinct schools of thought. They existed in the first century after the ascension of the Lord. These two schools of thought have led to two different ways to interpret the Bible. You have the Hellenistic Jews or the Hellenistic way of thinking, and you have the native Hebrews. The Hebrew mindset, listen to me. The Hebrew mindset is based on the Old Testament people with a firm understanding of the kingdom of God. The Hebrew approach to Scripture is what is God teaching me? Okay? Whereas the Greek mindset is based on the New Testament and approaches the Old Testament not as the foundation but as history. Okay? Are you with me thus far? Because it's going to become real important when we get to Isaiah here in just a few minutes. So you had these two different ways of thinking, two different ways to interpret the Bible. Okay? I want to read you a quote. It says this, firstly, like most Hellenistic and mainstream Christian students of the Bible, talking about today, they start in the New Testament. And this is a classic mistake. The New Testament is built on the Old Testament. If we are to accept its inspiration and veracity, then we must also accept the inspiration and veracity and foundational position of the Old Testament. Okay? The obvious problem with using the New Testament as your starting position is that it's like trying to build a house with no foundations and making the foundation up as you go along. It encourages not only the creation of a Christ, from the Greek word Christos, of your own making, rather than a Messiah, transliterated from the Hebrew Mashiach. Okay? Mashiach, which is a Hebrew concept and entity and not a Hellenistic Greek one. See, if you got a Greek mindset, and if you're raised thinking like the Hellenist Greeks do, because, and believe me, that is all over in our society. The way our government's formed, the way we do things, there's so much of it that comes from ancient Greek society. And if you approach the Bible with that mindset, and you come to certain passages, especially in the Old Testament, and you try to interpret them from that mindset, you're going to have problems. And that's the point I'm trying to make this morning. Okay? The Old Testament cannot be contradicted by the New Testament. The New Testament can be expanded, explained, revealed, enriched, most surely, but never contradicted. They can never contradict one another. You got to study the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, as the movie says. Okay? The whole book, the whole thing. So what does any of this have to do with Isaiah? Here's the point. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and some a little bit of Aramaic. The mindset was Hebrew and therefore Jewish. The New Testament, by the way, centers on Jesus Christ, right? The whole Bible does. Who was a Jew, a direct descendant of David. His life on earth was centered in the Mosaic Law. His physical heritage was not in any shape, form, or fashion Hellenistic Greek. He was as Hebrew as they come. But what people try to do today is they try to turn Jesus into a Greek. And they try to interpret the New Testament and the Old Testament from a Greek Western mindset. And then all of a sudden, you're off in the toolies, especially when it comes to prophecy. You have got to interpret the Old Testament from a Hebrew mindset. So when we interpret the Old Testament, we must do so in light of the Hebrew way of thinking. We cannot go back into the Old Testament and apply a Hellenistic Greek approach to its interpretation. When we do, we misinterpret the Bible. And the most common place where the Old Testament is misinterpreted is in the realm of eschatology, the study of last things. With that in mind, when we approach a prophetic passages or anywhere in the Old Testament, we must look through the lens of the Hebrew and not the Greek. Now, I'm not talking about going back and reading Hebrew. I'm talking about their mindset. And their mindset was, what can God teach me? Their mindset was about the kingdom. Their mindset was, what can I learn from God? It wasn't man-centered, it was God-centered. And when we approach the Bible being God-centered and not man-centered, then things are going to make a whole lot more sense. Okay? That's my prayer. That's the way it should be. That's where I'm coming from. Him over there and him over there may be coming from different directions, but this is where I'm coming from. And you know what? It's worked for a really long time because it's the truth. Now, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. Again, I want to talk about something else before we get to that. Okay? The passage in question this morning must be understood on two fronts. A prophecy, last things, spoken by Isaiah of the near future, about 10 to 15 years hence from when he wrote it, okay, and of conditions then, and also, the second way, a prophecy spoken by Isaiah of the distant future, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ, okay? Now listen to me. Every eschatological, that is, study of last things passage, has a natural, logical background. And there is always an analogy between the background that existed then for him and the situation which will exist in the future. If you don't understand that when it comes to prophecy, you're going to have problems. And if you see, when you interpret the Bible literally, then when you have that kind of approach, you need to understand. When I'm reading a prophecy, you know what? There's a near application and there's a far application, especially when it comes to the book of Isaiah. Especially in Isaiah. Because when we get to chapter 11, we're going to get to the third signpost of the Messiah. Again, Hebrew mindset. Okay, here we go. I got another one for you. Prophecy is often written in a tense that is called the prophetic perfect. Okay? Prophetic perfect. Prophetic perfect is a literary technique used in the Bible that describes future events that are so certain to happen that they are referred to in the past tense as if they already happened. Did you hear what I just did? Did that make sense? It's so important. Prophetic perfect is a tense that describes future events that are so certain to happen that they are referred to in the past tense as if they already happened. Okay? This is a Hebrew mindset. This is a Hebrew thing, man. This ain't a Greek thing. This ain't an English thing. This is the way the Hebrews approached the Scripture. Hebrew scholars understand this concept. Trying to translate this concept into English, people, it's very difficult. Most times, English Bible translators have changed the tense from the original. Uh-oh. Why? What's the big deal here? Well, if you change the tense, then guess what happens? You get a meaning that was not intended by when it was originally written. You get a meaning that is not there. You get an interpretation and a meaning that doesn't work. Do you see how important that is? And all of a sudden, you get all kinds of different interpretations about the Bible. I'll show you an example of the prophetic perfect. Jude verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." Okay? That verse is in the prophetic perfect, according to the Hebrew way of thinking. Okay? Even though it's the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament writers, most of them or several of them were Hebrews. They were Jews. This is the way they think. And Enoch, of course, he was around a long time ago. All right? The proper tense of that statement is the prophetic perfect. Enoch saw the future prophecy as a sure and certain thing because the source of the prophecy is God. Okay? So that he said the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Has Jesus come with many thousands of his holy ones? No, he hasn't. He hadn't come with many thousands of his holy ones yet. But you know who those many thousands of holy ones are that are going to come with Christ? If you're a believer in this room, it's you. Anybody in this room right now who's a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be a part of that many thousands who return with Christ at the second advent. We're going to be a part of that holy bunch. And we're going to be holy because we will have been evaluated at the Bema seat, all right? But my point is this. If you don't understand that that's prophetic perfect, you know what you can do with that passage? Just one, just like that, you can spiritualize it. And you can say, you know what? since the English, I don't understand the prophetic perfect, and I don't understand how the Hebrews think, and I think like a Greek, well, you know what? This doesn't really make any sense, so there just must be a spiritual thing. You following me? Okay? What's the big deal there? Well, all of a sudden, you come to all kinds of different passages throughout the Bible, and because you don't understand that concept, you begin to misinterpret them. Okay? So when it comes to Bible prophecy, Greek Hellenism must exit stage left. It's got to. Because if it doesn't, you're going to have problems. Okay, let's get into our passage. Verses 20 through 23, Isaiah chapter 10. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Okay. I told you that when it comes to prophecy, there's a near, especially this, there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, when he says in verse 20, in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The near fulfillment, the Assyrians attacked about 10 or 15 years hence from when this was written. And the Assyrians took Israel, the northern kingdom, captive. And they also invaded the land of Judah. And they got all the way to the gates of Jerusalem, and then the Lord struck them and killed 185,000 of them. But many people were taken captive. And then many people were taken away. But the remnant returned. See, a small portion of the Jews came back. And that happened along about 445 B.C., in the book of Nehemiah. I can't remember the king's name. I forget his name. But the fact of the matter is that it happened. And that remnant of people that came back were believers in Jesus Christ, Messiah, Mashiach, Hebrew, right? And so since they were believers in him, the remnant came back. There's your near fulfillment. And see what a lot of people do for a lot of the Greek-thinking people, that's as far as they go. Oh, that happened in the past. History. The Bible's history. So anything that happens in the future, I don't believe that. Guess what? Second coming of Jesus Christ. During the tribulation on the earth, when the Jews are absolutely pounded by the judgments of God, there's going to be a remnant of them that put faith in Jesus Christ and are expecting his kingdom. And that remnant will be the ones that will fully rely on Christ and return and enter, or they will enter into his kingdom. There's your far application. Verse 21, a remnant of Jacob means the Jewish people. When we see the term remnant of Jacob, this means the physical descendants of Jacob, who are the Jewish people, Jews who have placed faith alone in Christ alone. And the term in verse 21, mighty God, compare that to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we discovered that Isaiah 9, verse 6 was another one of those signposts of Messiah, a prophecy about Messiah. And remember, one of the terms, one of the names that was applied to him was mighty God, as we see here. The Hebrew for mighty God is El Gibor. In New Testament phraseology, that would translate to God in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Are you following me? To God in Christ. There's Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God in the flesh, who will return at the second advent to the earth. Okay? Verse 22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. In Isaiah's day, many of the people of Israel were captured or killed by the Assyrians. We know this from history. Only a remnant returned. So also, in the tribulation, many Jews will die and only a remnant will believe in Jesus Christ. Isaiah is a Hebrew. Isaiah has a Hebrew mindset. All the people around him are Jews and Hebrews. They have a Hebrew mindset. And they got this guy teaching them from this Hebrew mindset. And he's talking about things then or in the near future and the distant future. And that's the way they understood it. Because Isaiah and the prophets, they saw the first coming and they saw the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they knew that those about that, and they knew the establishment of his kingdom, but they didn't see the big valley in between called the church age. We talked about that. Remember we talked about the intercalation of the church age? And remember, intercalate just simply means to insert. They didn't see that. Okay? It wasn't there. All they knew is that all these events were going to happen regarding the comings of Christ. Here you go. Here's one of those passages from the New Testament where people get confused regarding the Jews. Okay? Listen to me. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27 says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now listen, there's a mouthful in there. There's a whole lot of doctrine in there, and there's a whole lot of misinterpretation in there because people have a Greek mindset and not a Hebrew mindset. You following me? They start in the New Testament and they go to the Old Testament instead of starting in the Old Testament and going to the New Testament. Okay? Listen, in chapter or verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 10, when he says, "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea," compare that to Romans chapter 11, when he says, "So a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The hardening of Israel are those people who do not put faith in Christ, who do not believe in Jesus, who do not believe in the Messiah. "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea," most of them, right? And then he says in verse 22, "A destruction is determined, only a remnant within them will return." Now compare that statement to verse 26 of Romans 11, which says, "And so all Israel will be saved." That's the remnant. That's the remnant. Okay? You following me? But if you got a Greek way of thinking, you're going to spiritualize it. Because you don't start in the Old Testament, you don't start with the promises to Jacob, the physical descendants of the Jews. Okay? You got to start there. It's got to be your starting point. So that in Romans 11, all Israel is those people who are Jews who put faith in Christ. Hebrew mind, Hebrew way of thinking. The deliverer will come from Zion, that's Jesus Christ. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, the descendants. Okay? "This is my covenant." Remember, God doesn't break promises, so that when Philip and I have our promise and I break my promise with Philip, it's going to seem foreign to Philip that I would, of a God that never breaks his promises. They have a hard time accepting it, okay? So here we are. He goes on in verse 22, "A destruction is determined overflowing with righteousness." That destruction, by the way, is the destruction that's going to take place in the land of Judah then and in the land of Israel in the future. And that destruction is going to come from God against those people who reject Christ. Now, verse 23 is prophetic perfect. He says, "For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." See, he's seeing this as something, this complete destruction, as something that's already occurred, even though it was written in the past. Okay? You following me? That's the way that Isaiah sees this. This is prophetic perfect. This is the way the Hebrew mind sees it. And by the way, the destruction spoken of in verse 22 and the destruction spoken of in verse 23 are two different destructions. What'd you just say? Yes, that's exactly what I just said. The destruction of verse 23. This is the destruction that's going to be a part of the tribulation. Okay? Again, Oh, man, I hope I'm not losing y'all. Listen, here you go. Here, look at this slide. Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Complete destruction is the key term there. Complete destruction in Daniel 9:27 and complete destruction in Isaiah 11:23. It's talking about the same thing. And it's talking about the Assyrian in Isaiah's day, the Assyrian kings. And it's talking about at the second coming, the Antichrist in that time. Daniel 9:27, and he, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant, that is a covenant with, you know, with the many for 1 week. And the many there is talking about the Jews, and the 1 week is talking about 7 years. I don't have time to go into all this, but trust me, that's what it is. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into the tribulation, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, that is the Antichrist, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And that is a reference to the Antichrist who will go into the temple in Jerusalem at that time and demand worship of himself. You see? And then it says, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, that is, it's decreed by God, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That little verse right there just described in one verse the major events of the tribulation from a Hebrew mindset, from the Jewish way of thinking. They get this. They understand this. Okay, because they're expecting the kingdom, they're expecting the king, they're going from God to see what God can teach me. You see? And when we understand that, then we begin to understand what he talks about in the whole rest of the chapter. And we're not even going to get to that today from chapter 24 to, I'm sorry, verse 24 of Isaiah chapter 10, from verse 24 to verse 34, those 10 verses, they describe the destruction of the Assyrian army. At that time, even though it hadn't happened yet, okay? Isaiah's talking about something that's going to happen in the near future, and he talks about the destruction of the Assyrian army. Look at verse 32 of Isaiah chapter 10. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Listen, this is the Assyrian king right about to invade Jerusalem, and he's shaking his fist at him like this because God has just wiped out 185,000 of his army. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35 is the recording of it. Okay? 10 to 15 years in the past, talking about here, Isaiah 10, you see. Now, 10 to 15 years from when this was written, that king's going to be shaking his fist at Jerusalem. Are you following me? See, he's seeing it as something that's already happened. There's that prophetic perfect thing again. You see? And so that's the Hebrew mindset. That's the way they see it. He says in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the bows with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." It's talking about the destruction of the Assyrian army. They invaded the northern kingdom. They took it over. They completely razed it, as in destroyed it, as in wiped it out. And they go into Judah, and they're like a river about, and they're coming, approaching Jerusalem. But at the last minute, because of Hezekiah praying to the Lord, God saves them, and he wipes out the army. The Assyrian king, Sennacherib, goes back to, I think it's Nineveh. And remember, it's in the Bible. He's in the temple, in his temple in Nineveh. His two sons, two of them come, and they kill him. His third son, a guy named Esarhaddon, another Assyrian king, takes over. It's all in the Bible. It's all history. But see, again, this whole thing, what can God teach me? It's God-centered. It's not man-centered. All right. That's all I have for this morning. There's really two things that I want us to take away from this. Old Testament prophecy must be understood from a Hebrew mindset, not a Greek one. English, okay? Greek/English, okay? And Old Testament prophecy usually has a near and a far application. And when we get to Isaiah chapter 11, just look at the first verse. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. That is Jesus Christ. the Messiah, the third signpost in the book of Isaiah of the Messiah. There's hope. Remember, this book is good news and bad news, good news and bad news, and it's all about the Hebrews, and it's all about the Jews and Judah and Israel. And so they have Mashiach, Messiah, to look forward to. And you and I know him as Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you for your time. I hope I didn't confuse anybody too bad. And if so, ask me questions and I'll try and answer them. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we can have together studying your word. Lord, I pray that you would take the things that we've seen this morning and help us to understand and to realize how so very important it is that we approach you wanting to know about you, and that we allow you to teach us. Father, I pray that you bless this time we're about to have together downstairs of fellowship, and I pray that you bless the food we're going to eat in Christ's name. Amen.